Good afternoon. As we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, I want you to meditate with me on something in particular related to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Of course, there's so many ways in which we can do this and have done this throughout the years and our communion meditations. And so what I want to focus on this afternoon, and I'd like you to meditate on this with me, is to consider the willingness of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, and really all of his suffering in all of his life of service for us. And in order to do this, we're going to have 3 points. The first thing that we're going to look at is willingness in general, because willingness is, as we are discussing, is a part of human nature. And then we're going to look, second of all, at the willingness of God's servants, or rather the unwillingness of God's servants. And then we will consider, third and lastly, the willingness of Jesus Christ. And my goal in this is to not only prepare our hearts for the table, but also to encourage and exhort you to follow the example of Jesus Christ, because that is what the scriptures do, which we will see in a later portion of this sermon. So by way of beginning the sermon, point number one is this: consider willingness. Consider willingness. And to understand willingness, we need a very quick refresher on human nature, what it is to be a created human being, and how willingness fits into who and what we are as human creatures. And recall with me that we are composite beings. We are made up of parts. To compose is to put together. We are made up of parts, and two fundamental parts. Mankind, humans, are made of a material part, the body, and an immaterial part, the soul, body and soul. Now, we find this from the scriptures, especially in Genesis, where God creates the body of man and then breathes life into it, a material part and an immaterial part. And each of these parts, body and soul, material and immaterial, have faculties or abilities. I hesitate to use the word powers because it sounds like superheroes, but there are certain things that we have the ability and the power to do by virtue of having bodies and souls. So, for example, the body has faculties of sight and hearing and smelling and tasting and touching and such things. We have the power, the capacity, the ability, the faculty of such things. And we also have immaterial or spiritual faculties in the soul. We have the faculty of knowledge, which is the mind, and the faculty of decisions or choosing, which is the will. If someone says, "Show me your faculty of vision," I'll pop my eyes out and say, "Here you go." If someone says, "You show me your faculty of knowledge," I can't materialize my mind. I can't materialize my will. They are spiritual faculties, distinct from but related to the body. So we know things by virtue of using these faculties of our eyes, our ears, our touching, our smelling, our tasting, and processing these things in the mind. Our knowledge that we have and the choices that we make as a result are a result of our whole being working together, body and soul. So think about willingness. Why are you willing to do certain things? You're disposed toward them, and you're unwilling to do other things. Well, generally speaking, your willingness relative to something has to do with what you know about it, or at least what you think you know about that thing. And so you perceive the world around you, and you make judgments. I like this, I don't like that. This is good, this is bad. And you are willing, you are disposed, you are inclined towards the good, and you are indisposed, disinclined, unwilling towards the things which you perceive as bad around you. Now, this is very much related to the affections, which we've talked about in other sermons. But today we're talking about willingness, whether or not you're drawn to something. So think about the lunch that we just had. There was a whole long table of a wonderful assortment of foods. I almost said good foods, but here's the illustration. You chose some of them, and you did not choose others of them. Why? Why did you make your choices? I'm sure it was all good, so I'm not criticizing the food, but you made choices. You picked some to the exclusion of others. Because some you perceived as especially good, let's say, and the others you perceived as less especially good. You were inclined, you were willing to go towards certain foods and unwilling to go towards other foods. And it can be based on all sorts of things. It can be based on how it smells, how it looks, how much food you already took when you got to that thing in the line and you don't want people to see that you're putting even more food on your plate. So maybe you were very willing, chicken, I love you, but my plate is so full. Your willingness is determined by many things. Or maybe you had some bad chicken 2 years ago and you had a really terrible time afterwards, and so you don't want to go near chicken and even the smell of it is bad to you. And so that chicken itself is not bad, but you perceive it as bad because of something in the past. You see, your willingness can be very complicated, and it depends on all sorts of things that you know or you think you know or you feel or you think you feel, etc., etc., etc. If you are to have a proper willingness, then you need to properly know what is truly good and what is truly bad so that you can be willing or inclined towards those things that are good and the opposite to those things which are bad. So that's a very brief and quick introduction to willingness and why we're willing to do certain things and why we're unwilling to do or relate to other things based on our bodies and souls, perceiving the world around us and responding and reacting to it. So secondly, the second point, consider not just willingness in general, but consider the unwillingness of God's servants. Consider the unwillingness of God's servants. And it's interesting to note that when you read the scriptures, the unwillingness of God's servants is a regular, and in fact, many times, a prominent feature of the biblical narratives. And let me just give you several examples, all of which are easily memorable as soon as I say them to you. I think the example par excellence, the best example is, guess in your mind, it's Moses. Moses, but he's going to get the worst grade on willingness in this sermon. Why? Why is that? Well, think about everything that preceded Moses' unwillingness to do what God asked him to do. Moses beholds a burning but not burned bush. Something miraculous, something that does not occur in the natural course of this world as God has created it. He's seeing a miracle. And then he hears a voice come from the bush. He is spoken to through this theophany, this appearance of God or manifestation of God's presence and glory. And God declares his very name, I am that I am, to Moses. Right then and there, the effect should be so profound on Moses that he'll do anything. He will serve this living God because he's seen all of the grandeur of the Egyptian religion, and none of the Sphinx never spoke to him. The obelisks never spoke to him. The paintings, the beautiful, beautiful paintings, none of them ever spoke to him. And now a burning but not burned bush speaks to him. He should be ready. Whatever you say, I will do it. If that's not enough, God shows Moses beforehand the things he's going to show to Pharaoh. Moses puts his hand into his garment. He pulls it out. It's leprous. He puts it back in, takes it out. It's clean again. It's healed. He throws his staff on the ground. It becomes a serpent. He picks it up. It's a staff again. He's shown all this before he has to go to Pharaoh. And how does Moses respond? I'll read it to you from Exodus 4. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. It's like, Moses, really? The Lord says, I will be with you. I will give you the words. I will teach you what you shall speak. And he says, no, not me, not me. Someone else, please. And Moses had received the best education, a royal education in Egypt. So Moses is the best example of unwillingness, or the worst example of willingness. Think about the Israelite spies when they scouted out the land of Canaan. Israel came out of Egypt and they they went very quickly to the borders of the promised land. We often forget that the 40 years in the wilderness was a consequence of what we're about to discuss. Initially, they should have gone straight into the promised land and taken it and inherited it. So the spies go into the promised land, and with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they say, "No, no, we can't go in. We shouldn't go in. We won't go in because there are giants in the land. They devour the inhabitants of the land. They have fortresses and strongholds, and they are numerous. We should not, we must not, we will not go into the promised land." And the people agree. The vast majority of the people, if not all of them pretty much, except for Moses and Joshua and Caleb and a few others maybe, they say, "We won't go." They're unwilling. What preceded their unwillingness? They saw all of the plagues in Egypt. They saw the firstborn of Egypt killed, all of them, by the angel of death. They didn't just see the Red Sea parted. They walked through it. And then they saw the Red Sea crash and the Egyptians dead on the shore. They saw God descend upon Mount Sinai in fire and cloud. They saw all of these things. And yet when they get to the border of the land of Canaan, they're unwilling. They won't go. They won't do it. You know, when you try to get your dog to move and they're just pulling away from you, that's what they were doing to God. God says, "Come into the land of Canaan. I will be with you." They say, "No, no, no." They dig their heels and they dig their feet in. They don't want to move. Think about Gideon, who before every activity he's called to do, he wants a sign. "What sign will the Lord show me so that I may know?" Well, what about the last one, Gideon? Was that not good enough? No, no, no. What about this time? Gideon wants a sign. He won't move. He's unwilling until he gets a sign. Think about Samuel, to whom the Lord spoke clearly and directly. God says, "Go to Bethlehem and anoint a son of Jesse." And Samuel says, "No, I won't go there because if Saul finds out, he's going to kill me." And so the Lord says, "Okay, go offer a sacrifice at Bethlehem and invite Jesse. And then under that pretense, anoint one of his sons." Samuel won't go until he gets a cover story. Think about Elijah, who after the Lord put to shame the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and sent fire from heaven to lick up the sacrifice and the water around it, who after that hid himself and wouldn't come back to Israel because Jezebel had put out a death threat on his life. He was unwilling to stay in Israel. Think about Jeremiah, who said, "I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." Think about Jonah, who was unwilling to go to Nineveh. He was willing to go out on the sea, something which the Jewish people hated doing and were terribly afraid of doing. He was willing to go out on a boat on the Great Sea rather than go to Nineveh. We could add many other examples from the Old Testament of God's servants showing an unwillingness to obey God's commands. And we find the same in the New Testament as well. Think about the disciples who don't want to serve. They want to be served. So, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They have all these kinds of discussions and debates about who's going to be the greatest, who will sit at the right hand of Jesus, and all these things. They want to be served, but they're unwilling to serve. And of course, in the hour of Jesus' betrayal, they flee from him. They hide. Peter denied Jesus three times. They were unwilling to go with him through that shame and through that danger. So what unites and what do we find in common in all of these examples of unwillingness? Well, there's a variety of ways to answer that question, but they're all unwilling because of failures in their judgment. We noted that whether or not you're willing to do something depends on whether you think it's good or bad. And so all of these people who are unwilling to do things that God has told them to do have clear failures in their judgment. They do not rightly perceive what is good and what is bad. And the problem is not that they think that God is bad or that what he has told them to do is bad, but they're afraid that there's going to be some kind of consequence that follows after. If I do this thing, which is fine and good, then this other bad thing's going to happen. And so I don't want to do the thing that God told me. I don't want to go talk to Pharaoh because who knows what Pharaoh's going to do to me. I don't want to go into Canaan because who knows what the Canaanites are going to do to me. I don't want to go to Bethlehem because I have no idea what Saul's going to do to me. I don't want to go into Israel because who knows what Jezebel is going to do to me. The disciples say, I don't want to go with Jesus because who knows what the high priests and the Sanhedrin and the Romans and all of Jerusalem will do to us. In other words, in each of these cases, there's really unbelief. They don't believe that God will protect them and provide for them. They fail to believe that God has the power to fulfill what he has said he will do. If God says, I will be with you and teach you what you must say, and then you say, I won't go, I won't speak, then you are saying to God, no, you can't or won't fulfill your promise. Because if Moses sincerely believed that the Lord would speak through him and in a way for him, then of course he would go. But instead he wanted Aaron. So there's a failure in judgment and really a failure in belief. They're foolish. They're selfish. They're thinking about themselves. God, you want me to do this, but if I do that, this is going to happen to me. And that's bad, and I'm unwilling, therefore. Well, this prepares us to consider the third and last point. Number three, consider the willingness of God's Son. Consider the willingness of God's Son. We've looked at willingness in light of the human nature, and recall that Jesus Christ had and has a true human nature. He's truly God and truly man. And this means that in his state of humiliation as a man living in a sinful world, he had the same parts and faculties that we do, body and soul. He didn't come with superhuman flesh. He was made like us, yet without sin. And so in light of that, his knowledge was not false, nor was he deceived, and his judgments were not misinformed and misguided. He understood properly what is right and what is wrong. And so his disposition was perfectly lined up. But also his disposition was not selfish. It was not sinful. Our disposition is always all about me. I'm willing or unwilling relative not just to objective good and bad around me, but how is it good for me? How is it bad for me? Jesus' willingness was properly and rightly aligned with true goodness and true justice. And so we should at least stop right there for a brief moment and marvel at the fact that when confronted by temptation, when confronted by the option of choosing what is bad as opposed to what is good, when tempted to sin, Jesus never chose sin. He never fell into temptation. He never took the bait. He never fell in the trap. And Jesus could not be pulled into sin or pushed into sin. His actions and his willingness, they were perfectly governed. He resisted every advance of the devil, every suggestion of Satan, every opportunity to sin in thought and in word and in deed. He was perfect, and we marvel at that. But consider a contrast between Jesus and ourselves, again in terms of willingness. Among those examples that we looked at previously of the unwilling servants of God, they were unwilling because of poor judgment, because of selfish reasons, because of wrongly interpreting what was good and what was bad, or selfishly interpreting what was good and what was bad. They knew that what God was telling them to do was good, but they didn't want to do it because they saw a bad result in the end for themselves. We can understand this kind of feeling. If you try to teach a child to swim, or if you try to teach a child to ride their bike, see what happens. For the child who needs to learn to swim, you say, jump in. I'm here in the pool too. Jump in and you'll see. You'll learn to swim. You'll paddle it out. You'll get it. They won't jump in the water. Why? Because in their mind's eye, in their imagination, they see themselves like a rock going to the bottom, never to rise again. They see it. And that's not true. We are there and they can swim. We know it. But they're unwilling because they don't think we're trying to trap them like, ha, I got you in the pool now, you know. They don't doubt us. they just have this fear in their minds, and so they won't jump in the pool. Or when you tell them on a bike, you got to go faster to be more stable, they think to themselves, they see in their mind's eye their bike is a motorcycle, and if I go faster, I'm going to crash and, who knows, explode, as though a bike could explode. But that's what they're thinking, or something similar to that. They don't get that jumping in the pool is good and will help them to swim, or that going a little bit faster on their bike will give them more stability. It's good for them. They're unwilling because their knowledge is misguided. Now, Jesus was called, was sent, was commissioned to go to the horrors of the cross, the torturous horrors of suffering, to be sustained in both body and in soul. As a man, divinity does not suffer. As a man, he was called to this suffering. And Jesus knew, he had knowledge of what he was headed for. He knew what lay ahead of him. The crucifixion was not a surprise for Jesus. And Jesus went willingly. He went willingly. He chose to suffer hurt and harm. He chose to sustain pain and persecution. He chose to be beaten and whipped and mocked and crucified. He chose these things knowing what he was headed for, knowing that this is pure pain and suffering. Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what do we see? We see Jesus saying this. He says, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." How does this relate to the topic or the theme of willingness in this communion meditation? Well, it works in this way, that as a man, as a human, Jesus did not want to suffer the cruelties of crucifixion. Why? Because no one wants to be crucified. No one loves the thought of being nailed to a cross and suffocating to death. But also, as a man, he wanted to fulfill the mission he was given because he knew what the result would be. So crucifixion in itself was not something Jesus wanted, which is rational. That's what a normal, rational human being would think. But crucifixion as a means to an end was something that Jesus was willing to undergo. Your will be done, not mine. That is a willingness. That is a willingness to submit and subject and obey. Have you ever met a mother who, when thinking about the birth of their child, remembers with such fondness the pains of delivery? "Oh, how I enjoyed those pains so much, and I just can't wait until I'm pregnant again so I can go through that pain one more time." No one enjoys that pain. But why do they do it? Because they know it's a means to an end. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. God says to us, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who," and this is what we're emphasizing, "for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Notice in verse 2 and verse 3 the word "endured" in both verses. It's the same word in Greek, so it's translated with the same English word in both cases. And it means to remain under. To remain under. This tells us Jesus chose to stay under, to remain under, to undergo, to endure the horrors and the suffering of the cross in body and in soul. Why? Why did he do that? Why was he willing? Why was he willing to undergo something that no human being would want to undergo? No one wants to be crucified, but in a sense, Jesus wanted to be crucified. Why? For the joy that was set before him. He did it to save you and to save me. He did it because he knew his sheep, and he laid down his life for them. He knew you. He knows me. And he had us in his heart, in his mind. He knew his sheep, and he said, I lay down my life for my sheep. For the joy that was set before him, he was willing, perfectly, truly willing to die on the cross. The joy of their salvation, the joy of their salvation was that for which he willingly, willingly suffered. And think about what he suffered. He suffered all of these things undeservedly. He didn't deserve any of that punishment. He did not deserve the verbal punishment, but he willingly endured it. He didn't deserve the physical punishment, but he willingly endured it. He didn't deserve the spiritual punishment, the punishment of soul, and yet he willingly endured it. It's incomprehensible. But you must understand that the words and wounds of man were not the most fundamental suffering that Jesus endured. Because he did not offer himself up to the Romans. He did not offer himself up to the Jews as though the abuse he received from the Romans and the Jews was the extent of his suffering and what he had to undergo. Rather, the worst of it, the greatest, deepest wound, the deepest suffering was to endure the holy justice of God poured out on the sins of the elect. And what you call the justice of God poured out on the sins of the elect is wrath. It is pure, perfect judgment from a pure and perfect God. And Jesus endured in his soul the holy judgment of Almighty God upon sins. He endured hell on the cross for his people. And he did this willingly while deserving not a single drop of that wrath. He drank the cup that was not his to drink in the sense that he did not store up that wrath for himself. The wrath that we have stored up for ourselves, he drank that cup. So again, remember the contrast. We are unwilling to do that which is good with a false fear of something bad possibly happening. God says, do this thing, and it's a good thing, and we won't do it. We don't want to because something bad might happen to us. Jesus, knowing full well the extent of the horrors of crucifixion and the anguish and affliction of soul that he would undergo, chose and willingly endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He chose and was willing to undergo something bad in order to bring about something good. When we are unwilling to do something good for false fear that there might be something bad. Which makes it hard to really appreciate his willingness because it's so different from us. Jesus knew he did not deserve all of this. He knew how terrible and horrendous it would be. He had perfect knowledge and judgment of the situation. He was under no delusion. He was not along for the ride. He wasn't figuring things out as he went. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and no one took his life from him. He laid it down. He willingly went. He suffered, and when it was all complete, at the very end, then he said, "It is finished." He didn't tap out. He didn't rescue himself. He did not endure part way. Okay, I need a break. Hang on. How long can you hold your hand in boiling water? Willingly. You could take it out whenever you want. How long can you hold it in boiling water? How long can you hold a burning coal? You can drop the coal whenever you want. How long can you hold it? How long can you, by choice, remain under surgery without anesthetic? The surgeon says, whenever you want, we'll stop. You tell me when to stop. How long can you, by choice, be mocked and asked to come down from the cross if you really are who you say you are? Who among us would not want to show them that we are who we say we are? And yet the physical and verbal suffering Jesus endured is only that which we can perceive. The physical pain, the verbal pain, all of those things, we can see those things and we can understand them to a degree. But Jesus' internal suffering of soul was beyond our understanding. And yet he endured it. He chose to remain under it. He underwent. He stayed. He did not falter. He did not get out. He did not take shortcuts. He went all the way until it is finished. And he died. And he died. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself, even death on a cross. He was not humbled into submission. He was not forced into crucifixion. He went willingly, knowing full well what it was. All we can say is, praise Jesus. And that's where Paul goes if you keep reading in Philippians. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The willing obedience of Jesus unto death is precisely that which is commended to us as the reason why we should praise Jesus Christ. And we do not hesitate to say so. Praise be to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, how does this meditation profit us, besides preparing our hearts to appreciate the Lord's Supper? Well, certainly, it ought to rebuke and to humble us, shouldn't it, for our unwillingness. We say, oh, that Moses. Oh, those silly disciples. Oh, those Israelites from Malachi chapter 3. They're so foolish and ridiculous and unwilling. And then we take a look at ourselves, as Pastor College told us today, and we realize we're no different. We're the same. We're so unwilling. The quote in the bulletin is from Thomas Watson, who said, Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. God tells us to do something good, and we fear that something bad might result from it for us. Think about some of the common ways in which we do this. I've seen it happen in many cases through in churches around the country. I've seen it in my own heart and my own life. God says, pray to me. And we think to ourselves, yes, but if I do that, I might miss out on time for something else. God says, honor my day. And we say, yes, but if I do that, I might miss out on something else. God says, give me the first fruits of your increase. And we say, yes, but if I do that, I might. You see, we do the same thing. We're unwilling. We don't want to do what God has called us to do because we selfishly perceive something that we might be missing, which is to say we think it's ultimately bad for us. It's ultimately bad for us. We think, and we're unwilling. But here, we are called to perseverance and endurance. The writer to the Hebrews knows what kind of people we are. He knows. We're just the same as the recipients of that letter. And he says, sin clings so closely. We all have this unwillingness tied up in the ball of yarn of our hearts. And you can't pull it out without destroying yourself. It's just a part of you. And he says, so how can we overcome this unwillingness? How can we overcome this constant desire to please ourselves and worship ourselves and satisfy ourselves? He says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. And you know what's so great about Jesus as the example for us? It's that the same joy that was set before him is the joy that's set before us. What was the joy set before him? Everlasting life and communion with his people. What is the joy set before us? Everlasting life in communion with Jesus Christ. And what is between us now and that joy ahead of us? Well, let's start with Jesus. What was between Jesus and the joy set before him? Death on a cross and the sufferings of hell. And the Lord comes to us and he says, I have set this joy before you. Now follow me to the death of a cross? No, just daily service and obedience and gratitude. And we're unwilling. Oh, it punches you in the gut. Between Jesus and the joy set before him is the cross. We're given the cross and then given the joy set ahead of us. And we grumble and we moan at the Lord's commands to us. Oh, it's such a reproof. It's such a rebuke, that's the word I'm looking for, a rebuke to our hearts. We do this so many times. Yes, but if I do that, then this other thing. No, no, no. Obey the Lord's commands because of what he has done for you. And so the Lord's Supper is a wonderful, wonderful gift from God because it reminds us of these things. It reminds us of what Jesus endured, what he suffered, what he underwent, what he stayed under for us, so that we who take our eyes off of Jesus all the time will look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. This is Jesus saying, no, look at me. No, look at me. No, look at me. It's built into the program of the church for our good because we're such wayward sheep. And so partake of this, not just delighting in what your Savior has done for you, although please do that to the fullest, but also following your Savior who has done this for you. If he has endured this to set the joy of salvation and communion with him for all eternity before us and taken away the cross in between there and said, take up your cross, and by that I just mean serve me and suffer for my name's sake. If that's what he's called us to, then this is precisely what we need to have the motivation and the reasons to follow him. We don't celebrate the one who got so close. Boy, that Jesus, he got so, no one's ever gotten as close as he did. He got so close. No, we don't celebrate the one who almost made it. We don't celebrate the one, well, he did the best of all of us, and so he's our example. Let's strive to be like him because he did the best of all of us. We celebrate the one who was like us, but so unlike us, who in our flesh was perfect, the God-man Jesus Christ, who went all the way willingly and lived and died and rose again for the joy that was set before him for us and for our salvation. So let us serve him with joy and thanksgiving, with our hearts fortified and reassured by his perfection and the perfection of his work for us. He went willingly. Praise be to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how clearly we see the sinfulness of our unwilling hearts, and we ask for your forgiveness. You have called us to so many good and rich and bountiful things. Your law is good and holy, and your commands are wise. And yet, perhaps we do not necessarily question them openly, but our unwillingness shows our disbelief. It shows our selfishness, and we ask that you would please forgive us, that you would please transform us and conform us more and more to be like Jesus, that we might more willingly follow him and therefore follow you, that we might more willingly dedicate ourselves and be willing to suffer for your sake, even if that suffering is simply self-denial. Oh Lord, please help us because we are weak, because sin does cling so closely to us. It ensnares us so easily. We need your strength. We need your power. And so we ask that you would use the Lord's Supper at this time to be a means of grace, a way of encouraging us spiritually and building up our faith so that from hearts fortified with faith, we might better serve you. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd please do this for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.